So in 1789, George Washington, who had just been elected the first president of the United States, rode by carriage and horse from his home in Mount Vernon to New York City, where he was going to be inaugurated as our first president. And this was an unbelievable occasion. We were a new nation. We had a new constitution. This was our first leader, and he was the leader of leaders. You can't imagine a person more popular or significant in the life of our early nation than this General Washington, now President Washington. So this journey that he takes from Mount Vernon all the way to New York City is littered with celebrations everywhere he goes. There are incredible homages both to him as the hero of our country and also to what he represents, this new stage in the life of this country we're calling the United States. Let me just give you one example of that experience. So on April 20th, as he's on his way towards Philadelphia, we're told that he gets off of his carriage and he mounts a white horse to go into the city. And when the procession reaches Gray's Ferry Bridge, Washington is surprised by an impressive scene. The bridge's span is decorated with laurel and other evergreens, as well as the flags of the 11 states of the Union and other banners carrying such mottos as "The Rising Empire" and "Don't Tread on Me." All of this was accomplished by men of the city. At each end of the bridge, they made a classical arch composed of laurel, emblematic of the ancient triumphal arches used by the Romans. Thousands of spectators came out of the city to witness Washington cross this bridge. As he passed under one of those laurel arches, a child lowered a crown of laurel on his head. At least 20,000 people lined the road from Gray's Ferry into Philadelphia. Procession kept getting larger. Finally enters the city. There are three artillery discharges, salutes from every ship in the river. We're told that the procession down Market and Second Street fills the doors, windows, and streets greater than any occasion we could ever remember. Eventually, he ends the day with a small dinner of his 250 best friends. And a person there wrote, "Washington remained to the end of the festivities and, as usual, captivated every heart." Just an amazing thing for me to think about how our nation reacts to this man who is so instrumental. And you have to remember what a weird place we are as a country at this moment. We've had kings. We've only ever known kings. And so we don't know how to deal with a president yet, right? Everything that Washington does sets a precedent to say, hey, this is what you do with a president. But we've literally never had one before. And so it's not a surprise that they make Roman triumphal arches for him to ride through, and that they decorate the roads before him, and that they put crowns of laurel leaves on his head. What is a surprise is how Washington responds. So Washington comes through a number of experiences like this on his way to New York City. And after he rides past, for example, this bridge decorated so beautifully, and after he entertains 250 of his closest friends, he writes handwritten thank you notes to everybody he knows who was involved in that celebration. Kings don't write thank you notes. Presidents do. But maybe the most significant thing that Washington does is every time he approaches a crowd like this crowd in Philadelphia, especially when he's in his carriage, or more significantly, when he's mounted on his white horse, which looks very presidential, he'll approach the crowd and he'll dismount the horse and he'll just bow to them. And it's a very, 1700s sort of way to greet people, right? You just bow to them as a respectful thing. But these are people that have only ever known kings. You bow to a king never bows to you. And that simple act of Washington choosing to bow to the crowds everywhere he went was unbelievably significant. It didn't just communicate who he was, it communicated who he thought they were. Washington was saying, "I'm not a king. You guys are the source of my authority. You guys, in this nation, you guys are royalty. And I bow to you. You're the leaders of this country. I am your instrument. It is an awesome moment. And it just, for me, so captures how Paul and Christ think about the role of the church. So we had this quote from 1 Peter where Peter says, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people called out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that's how Jesus sees his disciples, right? He sees them not just as people to serve him, but those whom he serves. He sees us as royalty. And I think that's what Paul's doing that's so beautiful when he's on the road in the city of Philippi. He's not just looking for new Christians. He's looking for new leaders, right? He wants to find the people that will be the elders and founders of a community of faith in the city that he's visiting for the first time. He's looking for royalty. And I think it's a choice that Washington made and that Paul made to see people in this way as royalty, as treasure. I love the expression, diamonds in the rough. And I think that's what Paul's looking for. He's looking for diamonds in the rough. And I think that diamonds find other diamonds. So we have this awesome story of Paul in the city of Philippi, and he's led there very clearly by God. So remember last week, Paul is traveling through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he keeps getting these instructions from the Holy Spirit to not go over there and not go over here. And then he has a vision that says, you know, come to Macedonia, which Philippi is in Macedonia. And so he is overwhelmingly directed to this place. This is where God wants him to be. And he shows up, and he's going to do what he always does, right? Paul's normal method of missionary work is he'll find a synagogue, and he'll go to that synagogue, and he'll share the gospel there, because at least he's got something in common with the Jewish people, right? That he's a Jew, they're Jews, they have this good foundation together. He gets to Philippi, and there's no synagogue. No synagogue. By the way, you have to have 10 men, according to Jewish tradition, 10 men to form a synagogue. And he gets to the place of prayer. There's no men at all, right? Only women. A little bit of a wrench in the works for Paul. And he can't even find any Jewish women. All he can find is this group of Gentile women who are, we're told, worshipers of God. They believe in Yahweh, but they haven't made the commitment to become Jews, right? They're sort of testing the idea of faith, right? Do we like this guy or not? Do we want to follow this God or not? And Paul meets a woman named Lydia. Lydia is a super interesting woman. We could spend all day talking about her. But in short, she's a dealer in purple cloth. So purple is the color of royalty. It's actually why we use purple during Lent, right? Because we're reminding ourselves that Jesus is the king, right? And he's going to come unto his glory on the cross. And so purple is the color of royalty, and in the Roman Empire, the more important you were, the more purple you could wear, right? So if you were a senator, or if you were part of the emperor's family, you could wear more purple. If you were a commoner, you could wear no purple. Only the emperor could wear all purple, right? Only the emperor could walk around in just purple clothes. So Lydia sells purple cloth. In other words, she works with the hoi polloi, right? She sells stuff to the very powerful and very affluent members of society. She's probably a big deal herself, okay? And Lydia, as a believer in God, a Gentile woman, and a dealer in purple cloth, hears the story of Jesus from Paul, and we're told the Lord opens her heart. And by the way, this is going to be a pattern of cooperation, where Paul or we speak the gospel and then God does what we can't do. But God never works without us and we never work without him. And so Paul speaks the gospel, the Lord opens her heart, and Paul realizes that this is a woman who's not just worthy of making purple, but of wearing it as well. He begins to see her as royalty, as a priest, as a leader, as a woman who can be part of the foundation of this church that he wants to build in the city of Philippi. Diamonds find other diamonds, even in the rough. But then there are some people that are a little bit less likely. Now, Lydia's unlikely, right? I mean, Lydia's an unlikely figure. She's not Jewish. In a culture of patriarchy, she's a woman, especially in the Jewish culture, which is very patriarchal. Really interesting that we have this woman who's probably not married, who is going to be a major leader in the church that's going to meet in her home. But there's some folks who are even less likely. So the next person that Paul comes across in Philippi is a young girl who's owned. She's a slave, and she's demon-possessed. And actually, it's an interesting moment. I don't know if you noticed in the scripture, but it seems like it takes Paul a few days to buy into the idea that this might be a diamond in the rough, right? It takes Paul a few days to buy into the idea that maybe this woman might be the next person God's calling to be royalty, to be raised up as a leader in this church he's trying to start. But eventually Paul gets on board and he casts out this demon and he welcomes this girl into the kingdom of God. And I love the idea that sometimes as we are engaged in the work of God, we, maybe like Paul, can overlook people, right? We say, that person isn't the right fit. They're not the right personality. They're not the right behavior. They're not the right background. That's not who God's calling to come to church. That's not who God's calling to be a leader in our church. And Paul realizes, no, that's not how God works, right? God always finds the diamond in the rough. One of my favorite authors is a woman named Deborah Hirsch. She's an author and pastor and speaker. I've heard her speak a couple of times. She tells a little bit of her story. Deborah says, she's from Australia. She has an awesome accent. And Deborah says, you know, I grew up not really going to church. And when I was in my 20s, I made a lot of decisions that I probably now look back and think of as sort of self-destructive. So she talks about her decision, and she was in her 20s very promiscuous, with men and women. She talks about her decision. She got pregnant as a result of that promiscuity and had an abortion to end that pregnancy. She used a variety of alcohol and drugs and all kinds of things. And then there was a day in her 20s where she and one of her friends got up and had just been kind of a particularly bad night. And she says, I really, to this day, I can't explain why, but I decided to get up and go to church. Never gone to church in my life. So I had a little bit of the hair of the dog that bit me, and I put on my flip-flops and my ripped jeans and my old T-shirt, and I walked just three blocks from where I lived. She says there was this old church, and I walked in, and it was filled with people that were older than the building, all of whom were dressed to the nines, right? And she walks in and she sits down in the back in her flip-flops and ripped jeans and T-shirt. And she says, I've never felt more welcomed by anybody in my entire life. Everybody came up and greeted me and hugged me or shook my hand or welcomed me there, encouraged me to come back. So the next day, she said, I got a couple of my friends. And then the Sunday after that, we ended up with a whole pew of flip-flop wearing, ripped jeans wearing, hair of the dog breathing people. And she said, you know, those people loved us into the kingdom of God. And because of that community of faith, Deborah became royalty, right? She became a leader in the church, a pastor, an author, a speaker. And she said, it's so easy to assume that someone is too unlikely, too broken, too hurt to be used by God. But God's in the business of finding diamonds in the rough. Two last people that Paul finds as leaders in the church in Philippi. The next one is perhaps even more unlikely than this girl who's demon-possessed and a slave. It's the guy who's literally imprisoning him, right? So we don't have to have the whole story, but Paul is illegally imprisoned as a Roman citizen. He has a right to a trial. They don't give him the trial. So it's an illegal imprisonment. And he's in what we might call solitary confinement, right? He's in the worst cell, and he's in the stocks, which means his feet are shackled, so he can't even lay down comfortably all night, which is probably why at midnight he's still singing hymns, because he can't sleep. Right? And God does this amazing miracle, and there's an earthquake, and God breaks every chain and sets everyone free. And the jailer runs in, and the jailer's going to take his own life. He's going to take his own life because if he doesn't, his life's going to be taken from him. This is pretty normal in the ancient world that if you're in charge of prisoners and they disappear, it's on you. And Paul and Silas, apparently aware and concerned about this. Don't leave prison when they're set free. It's really an amazing moment, right? They don't leave prison, and the guy comes back and he's going to kill himself. And they say, hey, dude, we're all still here. And again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit cooperating with the people of God, right? It's not just a miracle that brings this man to faith, but it's the willingness of Paul and Silas to stay in the midst of that miracle and see what God might do. And so this jailer and his whole family are baptized and they become believers in Jesus Christ. And now we have two households and one woman who are together making up this new family of faith. And there's one other figure that I really love and I've never noticed before this week. It was part of the early leadership of the church in Philippi, and that's Luke. So we mentioned earlier, you know, Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is the author of more of the New Testament than any other figure, right? He writes more text even than Paul and all Paul's letters. Now, Luke shows up at Troas. He travels with Paul through part of Asia Minor, through part of Europe, makes it to Philippi. And then at the end of this, he stays in Philippi. You notice we go back to third person. The next time we see Luke again, next time we get the first person plural, is when Paul comes back to Philippi. And I love the idea that Luke, who is kind of a new missionary, looks around and he says, man, look at Lydia, and look at this slave girl, and look at this jailer. These are the people I want to do ministry with, right? Paul, go do your thing. I'm staying here. These are the diamonds I've been looking for. And I think this is who we're called to be, right? As the people of God, we are those who are claimed by God as diamonds in the rough and sent out to look for other diamonds, right? Diamonds find diamonds. I love this about our church, that our church is people who are, in some ways, perhaps unlikely leaders who are always seeking out others. One of the most important leaders in our church is a lady who's 93 years old. Her name is Bess Vick, and she is a prayer warrior, and she is an evangelist like no other. Since I've been here, Bess has been in assisted living. So she was in what is now called Pride for a number of years, and now she's moved to the Benedictine. And I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation with Bess over the last 5 years where she said, you know, Pastor, I'm not really sure why I'm still around. And I say, Bess, look at all the people that you've touched since I've known you these 5 years. I met somebody this week. She was a staff member at what is now Pride, so 4-5 years ago, and she lost her job there, but she'd made such a great connection with Bess, she continued to visit her, and she still, so 5 years later, after losing her job as a care provider in that location, she's still one of Bess's great friends, and she now visits Bess at other locations. Wherever Bess goes, this friend goes too. It's just incredible. I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation and somebody's walked in the room and Beth said, oh, I was just talking to that person. Hi, so-and-so, just talking about you. When are you going to come to church with me? When are you going to, just an amazing leader for us, right? 93-year-old in an assisted living home and sharing the gospel left and right. I had a conversation at our deacon meeting this week. We were talking about how we are, but aspire to be as well, a congregation that's overwhelmingly welcoming and inviting and friendly to people. And one of our deacons spoke up and she said, you know, the reason I'm a deacon, really the reason I'm a member of this church is because the first time we came here, Tom and Ruth Rosinski found us. And first they greeted us and then they walked us around the church and gave us a tour. Then they had donuts with us. And like 12 hours later, they finally let us go. And she said, you know, that was it. We were sold. We wanted to be with people like that, right? We wanted to be in ministry with people like that. We have this idea that Christ calls us all to be priests, that Christ calls us all to be royalty, that we are the leaders, not the staff, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but we as the church are the ministers of God. And without Lydia or the slave girl or the jailer or Luke, there is no church in Philippi. And without you, there is no church here. And we have this responsibility to see how God calls us to cooperate with him, to keep looking for those diamonds in our midst. I came across this incredible story of a Vietnamese-American who is doing awesome ministry. And I just want to share this with you as a diamond who finds other diamonds. Will you play that video?
I was 3.5 years old when my family left Vietnam. After the war, we lost everything. The only way for the South Vietnamese people to leave the country was to pack themselves in these little fishing boats and sail out to sea. The estimate is that 1 out of 2 people who flee Vietnam as refugees, as boat people, died at sea. We were attacked by pirates. Fortunately, we survived that attack, but our boat had no engine, no fuel, no water, no food, and we just drifted out there. We all suffered. Some people died. The women on board the boat started talking about maybe drowning their children to end the suffering. This was a time when C-Sweep found us.
How long have they been drifting?
10 days.
10 days.
They've been drifting 10 days?
Yes, sir.
They were out to provide assistance to refugees, but they were not authorized to pick us up on their boat. But after seeing our desperate state, Sam Mooneyham and the captain of the ship decided that they cannot just look the other way.
I know what decision you're going to make. You're going to make the same one I'd make.
Okay.
But I'm going to let you make it because you'll have to make all the others.
All right, take them aboard.
When I think about where I am today, I've been happily married to my high school sweetheart, Lisa. We've been married for almost 20 years now. We have 4 children. I went to Harvard College and Harvard Medical School. I'm a dermatologist who specializes in skin cancer surgery. It really is just mind-blowing because statistically, I shouldn't be alive. Yeah, I could pinpoint it down to that first action of just unconditional love. And it was because of that that eventually my mother came to accept Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And all 11 of my parents' children have done so as well as their 25-plus grandchildren. For the rest of my life and all of my major decisions, I have to remind myself any major decisions that I make could potentially lead to saving someone's life. I realize that to live a life of comfort is not enough. I feel that we have to do more. We first started by writing a check to sponsor a project in Cambodia, and we eventually were invited to go visit the project that we're sponsoring in Cambodia, which was to help vulnerable children being trafficked. I had read about it, I knew the statistics, but when you encounter them for the first time, it was where I was personally humbled. We were broken, but it was in our brokenness that we fell in love. You know, and I can imagine that was probably what Sam Mooneyham felt when he saw my family in the boat out in the middle of the sea. So when we came back from Cambodia, we just felt that we had to do more. At this point, it was just me. I was the only doctor in a little medical practice. We decided to grow so that our impact could be magnified. Lisa has a background in business. I have a background in dermatology, and we've been able to serve the vulnerable through using our skill sets. Through our practice, we're funding a project in Cambodia to help vulnerable children. We're also investing in economic development in Rwanda. We launched Clarimeta Spa, which is a cosmetic arm of a medical practice, and all of the proceeds benefit women and children overseas. We've added more offices so that we can serve the poor here locally. One of the core values that we have is impact. And all of our staff members here know that. We talk about how we want to make an impact on our patients, on our community, and the world at large.
I love this idea that God uses us to reach others, right? That that diamonds find other diamonds even in the rough. And so where you called today, you have been called by God. You have been brought up. You have been raised up as a daughter or a son of the King. You are royalty. How are you called to raise up others? Where are you called to go and tell the story of Jesus? Who are the people on the road of your life that God is going to cooperate with you to lay claim on as fellow royals? Diamonds find other diamonds, even in the rough. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thanks be to him. Amen.